The Book of Psalms, of course, presents a very diverse number of topics and emphases and themes, and we have chosen two for this summer. The first series, which we finished, was primarily related to the subject of worship. And then we're going to end with Psalms that relate to prayers. Psalms that relate to prayer. It cannot be overstated the importance of the prayer in the life of the believer. We've chosen a number of different topics about prayer. Daniel preached to us last week. We'll be hearing on the deliverance of God. We'll hear it again when we cover Psalm 91. But today I want to look at a particular kind of prayer, a prayer of repentance. This is one of about six psalms in the Book of Psalms that relate to repentance. And repentance is something that we needs to be a part of our prayer life. A lot of things have been done in the name of prayer. I'm always interested to listen to how people pray. Lots revealed about people's lives by the words they say in prayer. Lots revealed about my life when I pray. I've heard a lot of things in church over the years. I've heard announcements given in prayer. I've heard God straighten out on a lot of issues. And so a lot of things are done with public prayer. Private prayer as well. I hear and overhear from time to time. I used to hear my children pray. That was always very insightful. I found out exactly just how poor I was doing, usually when I heard them pray. And now I get to hear my grandchildren, and that's entertaining, I'll say that. But it's sincere many times. But we all know that while sincerity is necessary, sincerity is not sufficient. And we've all, I'm sure, had the occasion of being sincerely wrong. And when we look at at prayer and we look at what the Scripture says to prayer, we want our prayers to not only be sincere, but to be accurate as well. And we want to serve God's purposes in prayer. It matters how we pray. That's why the disciples asked Jesus, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And he did that when he gave them the Lord's Prayer, not as a prayer to be repeated over and over again. As a matter of fact, he taught against that, but one that served as a model. There are a number of model prayers in the Bible, and we're going to see one today. And we must serve God's purposes in prayer, not to serve our own. It's easy to say that Jesus is Lord. But sometimes when we come to prayer, the roles get reversed, don't they? We become Lord, and we begin to tell Jesus what to do that we want done. We start giving him our little list, and we expect him to do it. And our kind of leverage point at the end is we say, "In Jesus' name," as if we've got him over a barrel at that point. Now, when you look at it that way, you can consider how ridiculous that is. When we say, "In Jesus' name," we're praying not only with in his name as authority to pray, but we also are saying we're praying his will be done. We're serving his purposes when we pray. And one of the important types of prayer that needs to be added, if you will, to our repertoire of prayer would be that of repentance. One of the things that God wants us to do appropriately at the right time, probably regularly, is to pray the prayer of repentance. Repentance is a means of grace. If it is not active in our life, if our prayers do not reflect this aspect of our relationship with God, that of repentance, then we will not grow properly. So it's our heart as your pastors to make sure. It's not because there's some specific big sin that's out there among you all, but there are sins all the time. And while specific sins are not inevitable in our lives, it is true that we will probably sin all the days of our life. We're responsible for each one of those. So since we will sin all the days of our life, I propose to you that we need to learn to repent all the days of our life as well. We must grow in the grace, the discipline, the practice of repentance. When we sin, we must learn to pray as David did. Let's look at Psalm 51, and I will read and you will follow along, and then we will pray. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud for your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and may my mouth declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Heavenly Father, as we approach you today, we do so, Lord, with humility, and we come in faith, asking, O God, in the name of Jesus, that you would work in our hearts a good work this day. According to your will, O God, open our hearts to your work of repentance, that the precious work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer would be our portion and cup this day. Father, I pray that you would fill us all with faith, that we might approach you. And Lord, fill us with humility, that we might approach you right. Lord, that in all of these things, I pray that you would help us see Jesus. Help us to see the cross. Help us to see our redemption. Help us to come to you. Lord, be glorified in our lives by the change that occurs in our lives. And Lord, be glorified by what will happen through us as well, as your fruit is born wherever we go. Lord, we pray for the deep work of the Spirit today, for the glory of Christ. Amen. On your outline, you'll see there are 3 points. The sinner's approach to God, the sinner's cure, and the sinner's response. I will today only get through a point and a half. But it turns out that an extra week has opened up in the calendar, and so next week we will finish Psalm 51. And the reason I want to take 2 weeks is that this psalm, like so many portions of God's Word, is so rich. It's not deep, but it's so rich. And there's so much good to gather and from this that I want to make sure that we do. David begins in verse 1 with a cry for mercy. How does David approach God? He approaches God, first of all, by crying out for mercy. We read in verses 1 and 2, and in the words that introduce the psalm, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The psalm begins by giving the occasion in which this psalm was written. The psalm would have taken place, been written, or the events surrounding this psalm took place some number of years after David had ascended to the throne. But still, perhaps about halfway, or not quite halfway, during his reign. David, you will all know, I'm sure, but for those who might be visiting with us, David was the king in Israel. He was perhaps the greatest king, he and his son Solomon. He lived 1,000 years before Jesus, 500 years after Moses, the time when the nation of Israel came into its full power, and David was the great king and the writer of so many of the Psalms. David is a man that God said was a man after His own heart. David becomes for us the example of what a worshiper is, a devotee of God, a man who was a man's man. This man, if you read the life of David, he was one tough customer to deal with. He not only slew the giant when he was young, but he killed a lot of people. He was a mighty warrior. And yet his heart was tender towards God. He understood more about the coming of Christ than almost anyone in the Old Testament, save perhaps at least on par with Abraham and Moses. David was the king, and he was a great king. The nation of Israel reached its pinnacle, its zenith, under his rulership. But David was not a perfect man. David committed a great sin, and as a result of that great sin, that this psalm is birthed and written by the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you the story. If you want to read it, it's in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. David, in the spring of the year, when kings went out to war, didn't go to war. He stayed home when the army was out. One might consider that a wise thing to have done. And David, while he was on the roof of the palace, sees a woman bathing. And what ensues is, without a doubt, one of the more sad and sordid periods in Israel's history and in the life of David. He commits adultery with this woman. Her name is Bathsheba. She ultimately conceives, and David, in his attempt to cover his sin and save his reputation and that of perhaps of Bathsheba, tries to get his husband to come home. You see, his husband, his name is Uriah, and he is in the army. Uriah is an extraordinary man. Uriah was with David's army fighting the Ammonites at Rabbah. And when David sends word to his commander-in-chief, Joab, send Uriah home. When David sends this word for Uriah to come home so that he might be with his wife, so that perhaps David's sin would be obscured, Uriah foils David's plan, because Uriah was a man of integrity, a brave man. David, the next morning, gets up, and because Uriah is so loyal to David, so loyal to his comrades in arms in the army, he sleeps at David's door and refuses to take comfort at the comfort of his wife's bed. Eventually, David has no choice. This goes on for a number of days. David has no choice. He sends him back to Rabbah. But he sends with him a note to give to Joab. And he tells Joab in that note, I want you to attack the city. And I want you to put Uriah at the point where the bravest, most valiant soldiers of the Ammonites are. And when he's right there, I want you to withdraw everybody back and leave him alone. He'll be killed. And Uriah is indeed killed. Such incredible treachery to the one who was so committed to David. You see, Israel had an army, but David also had this army within the army. These were like his special forces, or his green berets, I suppose. They were called David's mighty men. And there were only 37 of them. And these troops, these were not only tremendous warriors, and their deeds are recounted in 2 Samuel verse 20, or chapter 23. But they were especially and intensely loyal to David himself. They would have done anything for him. Once when David was with the army and he was camped outside of Bethlehem, which was his home, the Philistines had occupied Bethlehem. And he was on the hillside outside of Bethlehem looking down at the occupied army around. And he remembers the well that's at the gate. And he just kind of longingly says, "Oh, that someone," and this is in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 15, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." And the mighty men, there were three mighty men who overheard them. And they went and broke through the Philistine line to get him a cup of water. This is who the mighty men were. This is their devotion and loyalty to David. And verse 16 says that they drew the water out of the well that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men, of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Chapter 23 concludes with a list of these men, and I put them up there, and it would not serve you for me to try to read all of these names. But let's pick it up in verse 34. Eliphelet, the son of Abiashai of Maachai, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Ezra of Carmel, Peraiah, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Nehariah of Beroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Hithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. Uriah just wasn't a person in the army. Uriah's name is listed in the 37 greatest, most loyal soldiers that David ever had. That's who David killed. The magnitude of this treachery cannot be overstated. It deserved the worst of all punishments. Sometimes when we read this account of David, we as sinners take comfort. Well, if God forgave David, he'll forgive me. No, the lesson we should learn here is be fearful. If David fell, anybody can fall. Guard your heart. Don't presume upon the grace of God and the mercy of God. The right lesson we learn that we should greatly fear God and fear to sin. But God had mercy on David. He sent him Nathan the prophet. Nathan confronts David by telling him the story of a man who had many sheep, and yet he had many sheep, and he found a man who had one little sheep. And he loved this sheep so much, he said he treated it like his daughter. Now, that man had some issues, I realize, but he loved this little ewe lamb. And the rich man takes his lamb and kills it, slaughters it, and cooks it for dinner. And Nathan tells him the story, and David says, "Who is this guy? I'll kill him." And Nathan said, "You're the man. You're the man." And Nathan confronts David with his sin. And David, it all comes on him at that point. David begins by crying out to God for mercy. And that's where, brothers and sisters, we begin when we approach God in light of our sin, that we begin. We don't begin with, "God, I want justice." Folks, don't ever pray for justice. Oh, don't ever do that. It's the worst thing you could pray. If you got what you deserved, we would all be in hell right now. Always pray for mercy, not justice. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." He asks for mercy, and the basis of his mercy is God's steadfast love. This is particular language. It's covenant language. It's this word. It's almost untranslatable in the Hebrew. It's kesed, and it means covenant love. It's translated sometimes loving kindness or steadfast love. It is the love that God has for us because He is in covenant with us. And our only approach to God cannot be on the basis of our own personal goodness or for a cry for justice. It can only be on the basis of God's covenant love to us. And our only approach to God is in humility, appealing for His mercy, understanding He will hear us, not because of any merit or good found within us. There's no nobility in us. He will hear us only because of the righteousness found in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the covenant. We too must use the language of covenant. Because of Your covenant love, O God, hear me. That is the way to approach God. Now he goes on, the particular aspect of God's mercy that David needs is mercy for forgiveness of sins. So he says in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. Transgressions is plural here because as with any sin, there are so many little sins and big sins and heinous sins that we commit on the way to any particular sin. There's so many compromises that we make. There's so many ways that we disobey God. If you were just to list the Ten Commandments and the ones that David broke in this one sin, if you will, there are many. And so transgression is plural. David knew he had sinned in many ways. Lust, covetousness, impure thoughts, fleshy passion, devious planning, lying, scheming, treachery, manipulation, murder. It's all dark. And he needs it all blotted out. When you talk about blotting, we'll see this again later in the psalm. It has to do, it pictures in our mind a written record somewhere. And indeed, it is the written record in heaven of sin against us that needs to be blotted out. There is a record of sin in heaven that men do. And when you do sin, one of the things that would serve you so well is to consider all of the sins that you committed on the way to that particular sin. All the sins that you committed as a result of any particular sin, so that you might truly understand your plight before God. It's a transgression. A transgression is sin, transgression and iniquity. What do all these terms mean? Transgression is a willful disobedience to a very clearly stated and understood law. A transgression is, thou shalt not commit adultery. He knew that, and he did it anyway. It's a transgression. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't some moral failing. It was willful disobedience. It was a transgression. He says, wash me thoroughly, in verse 2, from my iniquity. Iniquity, when you think of iniquity, I want you to think of the impurity of sin that remains on us, if you will. We are affected when we sin. We are affected. We are stained and soiled. This is what iniquity, the intent of the word iniquity. There's a reason why people wash their hands and feel like they need to take a shower when they've sinned, because they are, in every sense of the word, defiled. Defilement is stated over and over again in the law as an aspect of sin. Sin defiles us. David cries out to God to cleanse him of this stain, of this iniquity. When you cry out to God because you sin, what do you cry out for? Do you cry out for help in enduring the consequences of your sin? Do you cry out for grace to put all this behind you? David didn't do that. Do not so quickly expect forgiveness that you don't consider how sin has affected your soul. Listen, the bad feelings you get when you sin are going to go away all too soon. We become so seared in our conscience that our sin hardly bothers us for very long. And it should bother us for longer than it does. We should let those bad feelings, if you will, a conviction of the Lord, have their perfect work in us, and that we thoroughly examine our heart so that we might properly repent and not just gloss over. David cried that he would be thoroughly cleansed from his iniquity. He says, cleanse me from my sin. We need God's cleansing action in our life. Have you presumed upon the grace of God when you've sinned? Or have you considered, as David did, its effects on your soul? It defiles you. Sin sticks to us. And in that state of being defiled, and this kind of word, this is not popular, I realize, in our culture to talk like this. People have removed even the concept of sin in the culture at large. And we're so want, and I love to preach positive messages. But folks, the positive messages don't mean anything if you don't understand the nature of our condition. And we will never properly repent unless we understand that. We approach God, casting ourselves wholly upon His mercy. I know that there are folks here who are tempted towards melancholy. I just want to say to you, there's a difference between conviction of sin and depression. Now, depression, sin can cause depression. David says, the psalm that would be good for you to read after this is Psalm 32. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, your hand was heavy on me. I groaned all day long. One of the best things you can do in the midst of whatever depressive period you have is to begin to confess your sin to God. But you do so not in despair, but you do so in faith. That will keep you from being depressed. You come to God. You repent in faith. You will never properly repent without faith in God, for you're coming to Him. He is the cure for you. And so if you're tempted, the problem with depression is that many times, not always, many times people come without faith to God. And in faith, when you come, then the conviction of the Spirit will have its perfect work in our life. David goes on in verses 3 to 6 to the next thing when we approach God. We approach God with asking for His mercy, asking for His forgiveness, and we confess sins. That's the next thing he does. He confesses sin. Now, the specific sins that he committed are not named here, but you can be sure that in the privacy of his own prayer closet, he was naming every specific sin that he'd committed that he could think of before God. But when the Holy Spirit inspired this psalm for our reading, he on purpose leaves it general so that we can all tap into this. We can just substitute our specific sins in this area. And we can confess our sins. He says, In verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. David is declaring that he is continually subjected by his sins to this kind of constant torment of the mind. He is not just trying to distract himself. He wasn't playing video games so he didn't have to think about his sin. He let the full impact of his sin rest on his soul that it might bring forth righteousness. And we will never, by the way, never seriously approach God for forgiveness until we've obtained such a view of our sin that it has become very odious to us. Part of the growing in the grace of repentance is that we must contemplate the seriousness of our sin. Is your sin, is it very heinous to you? Is it very odious to you? Is it utterly sinful to you? Again, our culture is not helpful to us here. It gives us euphemisms for sins. The word affairs are used instead of adultery. Making love instead of fornication, what the Bible says. People say I've experienced moral failings instead of the debauchery or that they've committed. We have lapses in judgment instead of idolatry. I remember a decade or so ago in this city, a well-known pastor was prosecuted. It was in the paper for being a bit of a peeping Tom. And he said, well, what this was my cry for help. No, it wasn't a cry for help. It was sin. And I am not claiming that I am innocent of such things. I'm only saying it's only helpful if you call it what it is, which is sin. Don't smooth it over by calling it something else. John Calvin said, the more easily satisfied we are under our sins, the more we provoke God to punish us severely. Frightening thought. John Calvin was a man who gave a lot of thought. And His words, I think, are words of warning to us. David goes on and says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now you're thinking here, not, wait a minute. You just sinned against God? I mean, you might want to ask Uriah's family about that. Listen, David, when David says this, is not negating that he sinned greatly against Uriah, and perhaps even against Bathsheba. We don't know that particularly, but we can suspect probably that she was not a completely willing accomplice in all this. But he understood what we must understand, is that when we sin against other people, we first and foremost and most importantly must realize we have sinned against God. We must indeed repent to other people. But David knew that he must do business with God. It was God's law that he had broken. It wasn't anybody else's law. There's no place else. It wouldn't matter if Uriah had a commandment that said, "Thou shalt not kill." It only mattered that God had the commandment. And when he broke that commandment, he sinned against God. David was a king. And I'm sure that he was surrounded with advisors that would have told him a lot of things he might wanted to have heard. "Oh, it's okay, David. Oh, nobody will ever find out. We'll pay off Nathan and get him to shut up. And don't be too hard on yourself." I mean, these people realize that, you know, when he's not doing well, they're probably not happy. They want him to be happy. A happy king makes a happy court, right? Well, he wasn't happy. And I'm sure he was tempted that if you listen to those voices, it's okay. Don't take it too seriously. And David says, "Though all the world would pardon me," he knew that it was God who was the judge with whom he had to deal and to do. No human being could pardon him. He knew he would be a fool to have listened to the voices around him. And likewise for us, to truly repent is at the very deepest level contemplate our sin before a holy God. To realize that our sin, however it manifests itself and whoever else we may sin against, is in the end active rebellion against a good and gracious God who has only done good to us. And we have thrown off His rule for our life. We will not have God telling us what to do, will we? We despise His laws and His commandments. We trample underfoot His commandments. And then we have the audacity to suppose that He doesn't really care. Listen, I'll paraphrase Jonathan Edwards here. But Jonathan Edwards, in preaching to his people and his church, in the great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said that it is only the grace of God that we didn't go to hell this morning. It is only the grace of God that at this very moment the floor below us doesn't drop away and we descend straight into the flames. And when you consider your sin, and I consider my sin, understand there are people right now in hell, suffering, who deserve it less than we do, perhaps. There are real people suffering in a real hell. And I'm sure there are those there who deserve it in some ways less than people in this room. And I put myself in that category. True repentance embraces and recognizes the evil that we've done in His sight. It says in verse 5, "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." If God were to pronounce us guilty right now, He would be right and correct on every account. God could send every one of us to hell right now, and He would be just to do it. That's why we don't ever ask for justice. As Paul says, that every mouth may be shut up and the whole world held accountable to God. In verse 5, David goes on to consider his sin and his sinfulness. Not only has he confessed his specific transgression, now, and he confesses it at a deeper level. You see, in many ways, this psalm starts, it's like a V. It starts up here, and he starts with the outward sins, but as David progresses, he goes down, and the sins with which he is dealing and the attitude of the heart are ultimately what's exposed. And he's going to come to the crux of the matter pretty soon, and he's going to come up the other side. And when he comes up out of the other side, it goes in the same way. It's a change in heart. Ultimately, then, at the very top, at the end, the fruit will be a changed life, changed behavior, changed speech, perhaps. But you've got to go down in deeper levels. It's not the outward things. It's not the outward sin. It's the deeper heart issues that God wants to get us to. And in chapter 5, David, in verse 5, David looks at his entire life and he can discover nothing in it but sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David considers that he fundamentally is corrupt in his nature. He is destitute of all spiritual good. He is not a sinner because he's committed sins. He sins because he is fundamentally a sinner. He is flawed at the deepest level. We call the biblical teaching on this the doctrine of original sin. Original sin is not talking about the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. Original sin is that doctrine that explains to us that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that it affected every one of us so that our very natures are corrupt. That we are depraved at every point in our life. Doesn't mean that everything that we do is depraved, but it means that every aspect of our life is affected by the fall. And David realized this, that on his best day, he was shot full of sin. And it's not an excuse. He's not saying, well, gosh, I couldn't help it. I was born that way. No, he's still responsible for every specific sin that he commits. And we are still responsible for every specific sin that we commit. Don't fall into the cultural trap of blaming it on something else. Oh, I was under a lot of stress when I killed my boss. Or whatever. Maybe it's you kicked the cat on the way home. There might be some good in kicking cats, but that's another discussion. So we can do things and we blame it on stress. We can blame it on, you know, somebody, he made me do that. You know, I was driving down the road, he cut in front of me. What could I do? I had to start yelling at him, run him off the road. We blame sin on other things so easily. David's having none of it. He's accepting his responsibility. John Calvin says, we have no adequate idea of the dominion of sin unless we conceive of it as extending to every part of the soul and acknowledge that both the mind and the heart of man have become utterly corrupt. Every aspect of us has been affected. And yet, God still requires us not to sin. Impossible, you say? It certainly is. We are truly between a rock and a hard place. David says he's not content to merely look good. You know, we can all look good. We look good on Sunday morning, but it's not enough to merely look good. In verse 6, he goes on and says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He says, I could look good, I could say the right things, but you require truth at the innermost part of our soul, our heart. He wants truth there. He wants us to be whole there. He wants us to be righteous there. And he doesn't plead ignorance. David knew the law of God. David had walked with God. David was a man after God's own heart. David saw more about Christ, as I said, than almost anyone in the Old Testament. God had taught him wisdom in the secret places of his heart. And yet, David had betrayed God at such an incredible level. Folks, it's at the heart that God wants to do His greatest work. It's a deep work. And I just want to say, you must allow God to confront you at the very deepest levels of your heart. That's what David did. You see, repentance has different aspects to it. Repentance is an intellectual understanding of exactly what was required and what was done. I should have done this, I did this, I was supposed to have done this, and I didn't do it. It's an understanding that of sin and that there's personal guilt and defilement involved. It's not just a fear of punishment. Don't confuse that with repentance. That's not the issue here. It's understanding. But more than that, repentance has this very emotional element to it that must take place if it's true repentance. There is a sorrow for sin committed against God that must be there. We must teach this to ourselves and to our children, that there is a sorrow. We should be sorrowful when we sinned against God. We must be sorrowful because God hates our sin. And we must emotionally learn to hate our sin. That's why repentance is not just an intellectual assent. It is a deep hatred must develop of the specific sin that we committed and of the heart issues involved to hate those. It's a remorse and despair at our own vileness and wickedness. But it must be there. If there is no emotional element, if there's no sorrow, there's no true repentance. Now, repentance requires even more than that. In the end, it requires a willful, voluntary turning from sin. It includes a turning from sin to God in desiring and seeking His pardon and His cleansing. This, in the end, is the most important aspect of repentance, but it's all necessary. It is a turning from sin to God for forgiveness and cleansing, and that's what David does in the next verse. So now we're moving to point two in your outline. The sinner's cure, and we're only going to cover half of it because the cure is a double cure, and I'm just going to cover one aspect of that cure today. Looking at verse 7 to 9. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Now David cries out three things here that he wants God to do. Purge me with hyssop. We'll look at that in a minute. Wash me, he says, and blot out my iniquities. To purge is a strong word for cleansing. Here it actually has to do with the word sin, but it means to de-sin me. De-sin me. Cleanse me thoroughly. He wanted to have his sin completely purged away. Not just the guilt of his sin, but the actual desire to sin, everything connected with the sin. Not just the punishment, he wanted to be cleansed of all of it. He didn't want to retain any stain of his sin. He says, purge me completely. Wash me. He realized that only God could do this. He didn't say, I'm going to wash myself. Folks, now I want to sit here and just make a contrast between the biblical doctrine of repentance and the Roman Catholic view of repentance. The Roman Catholic view has three components to it. Contrition, which is good, accurate. It has confession, but in the Roman Catholic way of doing it, confession is made to a human being. And that, while we are commanded to do that, James 5 says, confess your faults to one another that you may be healed. We should do that. But it's no substitute for praying to God. And thirdly, it has works of satisfaction or penance that you do. Perhaps you say a number of Our Father who art in heaven. Are those things. Understand that there is nothing that you can do that will make satisfaction for your sin. That's why that is pernicious, a pernicious view of repentance. And understand that if God doesn't do it, it won't get done. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't commit acts of penance. And we will always want to do that. Oh, I'll make it up to you, God. No, you won't. Repentance casts ourselves on God's mercy. It turns from our sin. And fruits do follow. Fruit of repentance is there. But don't confuse the fruit with the repentance itself. That's a mistake that is made. He says, wash me, make me clean. You must do it, oh God. Blot out. Again, referring to the removing writing from a book. Erase the indictment against me. Now, finally, how could this happen? Well, he begins by saying these strange words, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a small plant. It looked like a weed to me. I looked at a picture of it last night. And it just looked like it. Well, I thought about bringing a weed in and call it that, but that wouldn't work. So you got too many intelligent people here who would figure that out. that it grows in the Mediterranean area, and it's got kind of narrow but long and oblong leaves. And it was used as a bit of a brush. And it's used in Scripture because certain ceremonial rites were performed with it. It first appears in the book of Exodus when Moses is establishing the Passover. Look at the words in Exodus 12:22. I think they're on the overhead behind me. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood. Dip it in the blood that is in the basin. And touch the lintel and the doorpost with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. On the night in the Exodus when the death angel came to Egypt and all of the firstborn of Egypt were killed by the angel, the Lord said this, take this hyssop and dip it with blood and put it over the doorpost of your house. And when the death angel passes over, if he sees that blood on your door, he won't kill the firstborn in your family. Hyssop had to do with the application of the blood. It was also used in ceremonial cleansing to sprinkle blood on one who had been healed of some infectious disease, such as leprosy, or someone who had defiled himself by touching a dead body. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that hyssop was used in the establishing of the covenant of Moses. So I'm going to ask you to look at Hebrews 9. It should be on our overhead behind us. This is the establishing of the Mosaic covenant. And the writer of Hebrews, remember, is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. It says, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded to you. And in that same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When David says, purge me with hyssop, he wants the application of the blood applied to his life. David understood this. He knew what he was saying. He wasn't just saying, hit me with a bush. He was saying, apply your blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats. For David looked down through time and saw the cross 1,000 years before it took place and saw the Son of God shed his own blood and said, that blood apply to my heart. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me clean, thoroughly, and I'll be clean. David went to God and knew that his only hope of cleansing was the blood of Jesus Christ. The way that David came to God in repentance and faith is the same way that we must come, through the blood of Jesus. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we desperately need cleansing. We desperately need God's forgiveness. It's not by the blood of bulls and goats. It's by the blood of the Lamb of God who was slain for your sins and mine. It is the blood of Jesus. On the cross, He was crucified because of our specific sins. He died for you in particular. If you're a believer, He died for you in particular. He died knowing who you were. He suffered because of your sins. Not because you were worth anything. Because you were His enemy. Because of His love. Motivated by nothing except His love. And His covenant. You were not lovely. You were not lovable. You were His enemy. And yet, He suffered that He might purchase for Himself a people for His own possession. He might cleanse them, that they might be adopted into His family, that they might be the children of God, that He might dwell with them forever and ever. When David says, purge me, he is appealing to God's gracious forgiveness that's based solely in the blood of Christ. David cries out to God because he knew that only God could forgive him. He knows that God's forgiveness could only come because of the shedding of a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. An innocent victim must die in the sinner's place. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all were a type and pointed to the atonement made for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. Have you sinned? Perhaps you're here today and you sinned in the same way that David did. Have you found mercy? I appeal to you. Let God have His perfect work in your life. If you're a Christian, let His convicting work of the Spirit do a deep work within you, that you might turn from it and cast yourself wholly upon Christ. Maybe you haven't sinned in the way David did, but you still sin, and your sins are just as heinous and just as odious, and you are just as guilty. And the cry that you should have is, will God, you not have mercy on me because of Christ? I implore you today to turn to Christ. You can close your Bibles. I'd just like you to just bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to just consider now. There may be specific sins that are particularly you're just so aware of. And I just want you to reflect on those. All of the sordid little details that God knows every one of them. All the little sins you committed on the way to committing big sins. All the ways in which you would not have God rule over you. All the ways in which you have defiled yourself. Just confess your need to God. Confess your sin to God. Your need for cleansing. You need to be, as David was, purged with hyssop. In our lives, we pray. Gracious Father, I pray for all of us here, for we are all of sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We have all sinned and fallen short in every way, all the time. Lord, I pray that you would make us aware of the depth of our vileness. That we might despair. We might despair of everything but Christ. Lord, I pray you would give us hearts that hate our sin. That truly hate our sin, for we have sinned against you. And the odor and stench of our sin has ascended on high, O God. Give us a hatred for it. Lord, I pray for every heart here. Lord, as we do business with you, that you would do a work in us. We cast ourselves on you, O God. Lord, we need your mercy. Do a deep work in us, I pray. May we not be those who dally with sin, who lightly gloss over sin. For Lord, when we do, we have no great thoughts of grace. Oh God, affect us, change our lives. Gracious Father, as we would consider our sin, our only hope is yet a sure and steadfast hope, is that your only Son bore completely our sin on the cross, and that He completely and totally satisfied your wrath by His death on the cross. Oh God, we cast ourselves upon Christ afresh this day. We cast ourselves upon Him, not hoping in ourselves at all, for we can see, Lord, there is nothing to hope in. But Lord, there is hope in You. Even as David had hope, and in the depth of his depravity and his despair, he cried out to You and You heard his cry. And Lord, we cry out to You as well. I pray for every person in this room that we might all cry out to You. We might truly believe in our heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate God, and that He bore on the cross our sin, that He was our substitute, that His atonement was vicarious. He paid the price and drained the cup of Your wrath, O God, completely dry. Lord, cleanse us with Your blood, we pray. We come to You in faith. You are our only hope. Thank You that You are sure and steadfast hope, and You we trust. Amen. Can we have the worship team come? Lead us in William Cooper's wonderful song, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood." Friends, I pray that you will take seriously the message of Psalm 51, and that even this week you'll do business with God, and you'll allow God to do a deep work in your heart. You will never regret it. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That need to grow in the grace of repentance. In particular, I was just impressed. Is there a Nathan in your life? Is there somebody that if you are and you're in sin, that they know you well enough that they're going to come to you? Do you have anybody that you allow that close to you? The Bible says, confess your faults to one another. We need to grow in that kind of accountability and that kind of confession. I just want to encourage you as you grow in the grace of repentance to include other people in your circle. Listen, don't get into image management here, okay? Your reputation is meaningless. Jesus became of no reputation in order that we might be redeemed. Not so that we would have reputations. So that we'd be holy. He wants us to be. And then we're going to have a prayer team up to my left. I just want to encourage you to come and just ask God to help you. You may be aware and say, I really don't hate my sin. Ask people to pray for you. You know, if you want to confess it to them, that'd be fine. Confess it to somebody. Ask someone to help you. Ask to grant grace that you might hate your sin. The second group of people are those who are very prone to condemnation. And for you, I just want to say, you need to learn to apply the hyssop to your life. You need to trust in God. You need to consider the cross and consider the great redemption that has been purchased to us by Christ Jesus. You don't have a sin that He can't cleanse if you'll take it to Him in faith and trust. Again, if you're in that category, please go up and have someone pray with you. They'll be up to my left. Heavenly Father, I ask Your blessing on us as we go from here. May this word go deep in our hearts. May it find good soil there, and may it produce much fruit, that we would be changed people. Be people that learn to repent, and repent often, and repent accurately and well, and do so with, Lord, embracing Your will for our lives for change. Lord, I just commit us all into Your care, Savior of the world. We do this in Your name. Amen. You're dismissed. Greet our visitors warmly. Have a good week.